is talked about in a different sense than I like to talk about it. So if you were to come a few weeks ago and hear, oh, we're starting a prophecy series this morning, here now, the fourth week that we're talking about prophecy, you might say, gosh, that wasn't what I was expecting. And praise the Lord for that. My idea is to inoculate our congregation against the bad teaching that's out there, and there's a lot of bad teaching concerning prophecy because it's mysterious. And whenever there's anything mysterious that opens the door to different interpretations because of the mystery, then there's all kinds of crazy interpretations. It's kind of that way with a lot of things in our society today. Politics is that way, isn't it? They glut you with so many different views and possible scenarios and these terrible things that maybe could come out of some kind of legislation that, oh goodness, well, let's just no change, goodness. It's called obfuscating the truth. They glut you with so many things and so much information that you just can't decide. So you think, well, I don't know who to believe now. Exactly. That's the ploy, is to make things so difficult that were really quite simple. They make it so difficult that you don't know what to think. And for good reason, because when something gets very difficult and confusing, a lot of things can be hidden in that legislation that would be dangerous. And so when you're studying prophecy, if it gets very difficult and confusing with a lot of different views and information, the best thing to do is to come back to the book. Because although this is very intricate at times, the broad brush strokes of Scripture and the prophecies that are in the Bible protect our hearts and our minds in Christ as He reminds us of His purposes. So we talked about several things. One of the things that we've talked about, I think, every week so far studying prophecy. And you know, normally I just go verse by verse through the Bible, so this is a little different going through a prophecy series like this. But one of the things I keep mentioning is this mystery in the Old Testament. It's like a big comma. You'll be reading a passage and it'll all make sense and it seems to be pointing in one direction, and then all of a sudden there's a little glitch and you think, really? Oh. And things like the millennial reign of Christ, all of a sudden it's talking about the lion lying down with the wolf and that beautiful paradise and the lamb playing by the, or the child playing by the cobra's hole. And you think, oh, that's got to be an allusion or something towards an illustration towards something spiritual. And sure enough, you can do that. You can look at it that way. We have this beautiful, wonderful life in Christ, forgiven of our sins, made holy in Him because of His righteousness. And I love reading the Scriptures that way. But it says that one day the wolf will lie down with the lion. Well, you mean literally? That's what the Scriptures teach. And so because that idea of a perfected earth is confusing to people, they think, well, so when does that happen exactly? And so all this interesting information is out there that can confuse us if we're not careful, if we don't stay in tune with the Scriptures. So I want to address an issue that I've talked about every week, I think, so far, and that's this. There's a distinction between God's dealings with the nation of Israel and God's dealings with the church, you and I, the body of Christ. You might call it the great divide. I like to call it the great comma of the Old Testament, because Jesus came once and then came a second time, or is coming, sorry. He came a second time? Wait, where am I? What church is this? But He's coming a second time. And I believe that, not because I came up with that or I've looked through these dark passages and found something interesting and think I know. Very plainly, the Scriptures say Jesus is returning to set up His kingdom and establish His reign here on the earth. So back up with me now. I want to talk about Israel, and I want to talk about the church and talk about why they're distinct from each other and why that's important when we study prophecy. I know you're already checking your watch going, we're going to talk about that this morning. It's a beautiful thing. You see, God didn't one day decide, as He looked down on all the nations of the world, you know, I'm going to choose one of the nations and bless them and spend eternity with them, and they'll be in heaven with me, and all the other nations, I'll just you know, keep hell hot with them. That's not what God did. Matter of fact, he didn't even choose a nation that day when he made his choice. He chose one man, Abraham. Remember the story. He went to one man and revealed himself to Abraham, this one man who believed God. Listen, he believed God. And so God said, that's what I'm going to require of man. So he took this one man and put him on display. Now, when I say that, he put him on display, it's because we have the story. And everyone that knew Abraham heard the story. Those that saw God's dealings and anointing upon his life, the blessings that God put upon his life, knew the story. And his descendants knew the story, and they told the story for years and years through the descendants until it was written down for us. And here we are today, 2011, reading the same story. And so Abraham was put on display as a man who believed God's promises, so that Paul in the New Testament quotes that as that's what it means when it says that he believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's what we do. We believe in Christ and we receive his righteousness. It's that kind of righteousness that you receive, not by what you do or how good of a Christian you are, but because of what God's done for you, and we receive that by faith. That's the good news for me. God accepts me, sins and all, and I just want to love him because of his great love for me. But he didn't choose this mixed nation that seemed to be confused and distant from him. He chose one man and made, listen, promises to that man. Now, there's a term, unilateral. You know what that term means, unilateral? I think I know what it means. Sometimes I get my words mixed up. I think unilateral is when you make an agreement that is one-sided. So a unilateral covenant would be if I made a promise to you and based it on just me performing that promise, then that's unilateral. A bilateral promise would be you and I make an agreement, you do your part, I do my part, we're okay. Difference, a unilateral covenant or agreement or a bilateral covenant or agreement. A lot of times we see in politics among nations this bilateral agreement. If you do this, we'll do that. And then, you know, you let us, you know, give arms to you. You know, we'll give arms to you if you give food to us. It's just, it's confusing. But a lot of those bilateral agreements that are made. But when God made a promise to that one man, Abraham, he made a unilateral covenant, meaning he based it solely on this, his own faithfulness, not Abraham's, not any man's. He made a promise to Abraham that he would bless him and establish him in the earth, and through him and his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, promising the Messiah to come that would be the Savior for all mankind through Abraham's descendants. That promise was not, he didn't say this, and I'll do that for you if you're a good man. No, it was because I'm making a promise to you, and because Abraham believed God, he was a blessed man, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And so when God chose that one man, what was entrusted to Abraham and to his family was the true knowledge of what God's intentions were for mankind, and we see through his descendants they've preserved a record of the purposes of God for mankind, and that was God's purpose, that he would preserve a record of his purposes by entrusting them to a man. See, people have problems with people being chosen or a choice like that. You know, what's the nation of Israel that they're so special that God chose them? I don't understand. Really, Chris, you believe that God chose one people group, the nation of Israel? Well, when I look at it this way, that if I had something of great wealth and I was needing you to take care of it for me and I entrusted it to your care, I said, hey, will you keep this for me? I'll be back and I'll get it. But I need you to keep this and make sure it stays safe. Then you would have no problem with that. That makes sense. I wouldn't just declare to everyone, hey, everybody, I need this to stay safe, and I'm going to give it to Steve. So don't take it from him. I would probably just make that agreement with Steve. Steve, keep this. So the fact that God entrusted something to a man who believed in him, who was faithful, and promised that he would bless his descendants because of this gift of the knowledge of God entrusted to him. I don't have a problem with that. That's God protecting his revelation of who he is for mankind. And that's how it started. And so the promises that were made to that one man were also made to his descendants that were called to God's purposes. See, there was the purpose was that God was going to bring the Messiah through this man, and so it was Abraham, and then he had a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob, who had 12 sons. The sons of Jacob, or Israel, was his name, Jacob. So the sons of Israel made the tribes of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, that would bring the Messiah into the world, the nation of Israel. Jesus came as a Jewish man to the nation of Israel. So that's the bloodline that God said, I'm going to preserve this bloodline to bring the Messiah into the world. And so with that promise came all the blessings that God gave along with that promise. And so it extended to the descendants of the nation of Israel ever since, always being called to faith like Abraham believed in God. The call of God upon every Jewish person was to come to him in faith, as it is to every man to respond in faith. You got that? Seems kind of simple. With that was a bilateral promise. Tucked all throughout the Old Testament to the Jewish people. Here, I've chosen you to be the ones that I reveal myself to the world through, the coming Messiah and the knowledge of God given to you in the Word. So, if you walk in my ways, I will bless you. So when he brought them into the land, he said this to them, unilateral covenant. He said this, I'm giving you a land, Genesis 13. 12, 13, 17, he says, I'm giving you this land. Abraham, look up. That way, every way. This is your land. I'm giving it to you and your descendants as an everlasting covenant. It will always be yours because I'm giving it to you. He didn't say if. He said, I'm doing that. But then, to the descendants, the nation of Israel that came into the land, he says this, I'll allow you to stay in the land that I've promised to give to the nation of Israel if you individuals, if you generation, choose to walk in my ways. So when the nation of Israel was walking with the Lord, God blessed them. When they disobeyed God and began to get into idolatry and all kinds of various sins, God sent prophets to judge them and to say, hey, you need to repent so that I can continue to bless you. If you don't repent, I'm going to judge you. And so in Israel's history, we see this. The nation in disobedience to God is judged, purged, and brought down to this remnant. In studying Isaiah on Thursday nights, it's been such a blessing. To simplify it, all the studies we've talked about so far, I think, I don't know, what, almost a year we've been in Isaiah there. Here it is. There's three major themes. One, God is the Savior, judgment is coming, and the remnant will be saved. Those three themes carry us through most of the prophecies of the Old Testament. There's only one Savior, who? The Lord God. There's only one of me, he says. I look up here, I only see me. I'm your Savior, Israel. But then he also said, but I want you to know this, judgment is coming upon the whole earth because of the sin of man. The second theme in the prophets, judgment's coming. Even upon the people of God. If they sin against God, he would send judgment upon them to chastise them. But he also said this, but I will be faithful to my nation of Israel because I've revealed myself to them, and I will keep a remnant always to fulfill my promises. What? The promise of the land, establishing his kingdom, bringing the Messiah, all of that. This mixture of spiritual promises and earthly promises to the nation of Israel. But they had to obtain those by faith. So Paul looks back and says, you know, they couldn't just say this, well, I was born a Jew, so therefore I am right with God. Absolutely not. We hear that sometimes today. What do you mean? I was born a Christian. I'm an American. I'm right with God. No. It's a personal call of faith in the Lord. Always has been. But because people respond to God in faith, to his word, there's a blessing upon their life that overflows to pretty much everything around them and everyone around them. And so the nation of Israel received a blessing from God because of the revelation of God given to them and their response in faith, so that even those that were unfaithful enjoyed that blessing. Even the other nations of the world rejoiced in the blessings of Israel because of God's blessings upon them. When they would disobey and walk away from him, contrary to his ways, then he would chastise them and judge them. Now, it's important to understand with this bilateral promise of God, if you walk in my ways, then I will bless you. Martin Luther said this. He said this, God blesses us sometimes through obedience, sometimes without obedience, but never because of obedience. It's not as though, okay, Lord, I'm going to do exactly what you said, and then you owe me. It's not that. Faith hears the word of God and walks in that. In obedience. So it's a call to believe, to have faith. Well, the nation of Israel was blessed because of the revelation given to one man that spread to his descendants, and then God made an agreement to bless Isaac as well, who came to the Lord, Jacob, who walked with the Lord, the descendants of Jacob, on through Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, always calling those to come to him in faith. The other group of people is the church. That's the nation of Israel. God's original design was to reveal himself to the nation of Israel and thus to the world. But there's also another group, and it's the church. It's you and I today. Jesus said this, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And so the reality is God is revealing himself through us, the church. Here's how it started. Not a group of people. God didn't look down and say, you know, I'm going to make a new thing. The nation of Israel, I'm going to make this the church. He chose one man again, the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose one man. The Lord Jesus came as the Savior of the world and established the church, right? And the Father made promises to his Son, the Lord Jesus, and said, you will inherit the blessing. You are going to be the one that inherits everything. You see, there is no form with God that we could stand him up in a form and worship him. There's no body. God is spirit. Jesus even said, those that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and truth. He has no body, but a body was given to God the Son. God became a man, and this man lived this perfectly righteous life, died in your place for your sins, and rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We have someone to exalt, praise the Lord Jesus Christ, forever and all eternity, is lifted up. It's weird to think about. But all the blessings and all the promises that were made to him unilaterally, it's yours, Jesus, because of his righteousness, not yours, not mine. We believe in Jesus Christ, and guess what? We get all those blessings, all those promises by faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Not that we earn it. Not that we come to God and it's not like, well, Chris, tell you what, you can have salvation if you do really well. Oh, man, I've been going to church a lot, Lord. Is that enough? Wouldn't that be a nightmare? Wouldn't that be bad news? But the good news is this. No, you're saved and accepted, and you come into all the blessings and the promises, not because of anything that you would be able to perform, but because of what Jesus performed. We partake of all the blessings in Christ. So, when this happened, the gospel was entrusted to you and I, the complete knowledge of God for mankind to be saved. It's the good news of salvation. And that is a covenant that God made, not based on you and I, but on his righteousness. So we have a message of a covenant, a unilateral covenant that God makes. Do you want salvation in Christ? Then come to him and believe, and you get all the blessings. You get all the promises that God gave Christ. That is amazing, by the way. I am just amazed that that message has been entrusted to you and I. Because the other side of my Christian walk is this bilateral blessing. And all of you know exactly what I mean if you've been a Christian for more than a day. That God tells us to walk in his ways, to continue in faith, to walk by faith. And I have this amazing opportunity because of salvation in Christ. Lord, I've received you as my Lord and Savior, so now I'm born again. Your Holy Spirit lives within me. I now have the opportunity to glorify you in my life. But I think I'm going to choose me instead. And we have this sin that we won't repent of. We have these mindsets that we won't let go of, these lies that we've believed about God. And so it's a mix where, Lord, I know you've saved me, but I seem to be missing a blessing in my life because of these choices that I've made. Exactly. It's this bilateral thing. God says, now walk with me and I'll bless your life. So that our experience, and this is key, our experience of our Christian faith and our enjoyment of our salvation is really based on our coming to the Lord and walking in the things that we know to be true, walking by faith in him. We experience his peace, his joy, his confidence, his anointing. Sometimes it's even without my obedience. Even in a day when I'm not doing so well, God will anoint me and use me in someone's life and bless me with his peace. I'll come in here to church sometimes and sit here and think, Lord, I'm so thankful for this time of worship, worshiping you. I've just so fallen this week from what your calling is in my life, and he lifts me up, right? And we talked about that recently, just how this is what God requires of man, that we would come to him and receive his mercy in faith. Well, here's the thing. The church, you and I, the body of Christ, we were born as an entity, the church, after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Jesus went into Jerusalem. When he came into Jerusalem on the donkey, the nation basically had rejected him as the Messiah. The crowds loved him for the healings and the food, but generally they didn't believe in the Messiah and Jesus as the Messiah. So he turned to the city of Jerusalem and said, you know, you've stoned the prophets. So often, weeping over the city, Jesus says this at the end of Matthew 23, so often I wanted to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And now look, your house, speaking to the nation of Israel, is left to you desolate. Desolate. Then Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and came to those that had faith in him and said, now, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're the one that's going to have the knowledge of God. Listen, both Jew and Gentile together, whoever would want to come in by faith. And that's something to remember that's important about the nation of Israel is God didn't say this, well, you're a descendant of Abraham, so I'm going to bless you and not you. He said this, share that with everyone, because if there's strangers out there that want to be a part of the nation of Israel, they are welcome. That has always been what God told Israel. Welcome the strangers. Hey, you were strangers in Egypt, and I came and I took you in and accepted you as my people, so you likewise, if there's strangers in your midst, make them feel welcome. If they want to be a part of what God's doing here, make them feel welcome. I love that. The doors have always been open to anyone that wants to come to the Lord. It was never exclusive. It's always been by faith. And I'm so thankful for that revelation in the Bible. I think the nation of Israel for years and years, and even the church, gets it wrong. And we look at it as some kind of exclusive thing where you can't come. We're the church. We're the nation of Israel. You're not Jewish. And so a lot of that has occurred over the centuries, but not from the Lord. The Lord has always opened the door for anyone to come in, because these are the works that he's placed on display. You see, God has like a display case, I believe, in his house. You go to any house, you've got the parents' pictures of their children. Pat Seville, my good friend in Mendocino, I don't know what it is with him and pictures. He's got just walls of pictures. When he's missing a picture, man, I don't know what happened to that picture. It was a picture of me and my daughter. And Chris, did I ever show that to you? I'm 2.5 hours away, Pat. I didn't take the picture of you and your daughter, you know. But it was right on her door. I got to talk to her and find it. He's got pictures of everything in his life. It's just beautiful. It's beautiful. But you know that when you walk into someone's house and they've got pictures everywhere of their kids and the things their kids have done, it's just beautiful. Awesome. I think God has that. One of the pictures on display in God's house is the nation of Israel. It's the way he displayed himself through the nation of Israel. Another picture in his display case is the church and the way that he reveals himself through you and I. They're distinctly different pictures, though. Same God, same display case. It makes me think of this story because, let me just share this with you. So, your mom, let's just say, she has kept pictures that you did when you were a little kid. And some of you parents know what I'm talking about. You keep all the pictures of your little children, right? And oh, I remember when Natalie finger painted this. All they had was blue paint that day. Isn't that funny? You got 50 of them that you've kept, and some of them are torn and ragged. But mom takes one of your pictures to just remember those beautiful, that beautiful season of her life with all you kids, and she takes one out, and she goes, you know, I'm going to frame this one. She takes it down to the store, gets a nice, beautiful, expensive frame, puts it in the frame, puts glass in it, and puts it on the wall. You come visit your mom one day, and you walk in, and you see that, and you're like, Mom, what's that? She goes, oh, that's one of your finger paintings. Really? Wait. Yeah, I think I remember that you kept those. Wow. You framed it? Why did you frame this one? What would she say? Well, I've kept a lot of them, and I just chose one, brought back that memory, and framed it. The reason it was framed is because it was the one that she chose. If she would have not chosen that picture and picked another one randomly and put it in the frame and put it on the wall, you would have walked in and said, wow, you framed one. Amazing. The rest are all tucked away in a drawer somewhere, kept. But this one's framed and put on display. It's special because she chose that one to put it on display. When God chose to reveal himself to the nation of Israel, it was like that. I'm going to choose these people to be the ones that I put on display. So we look at that and we think, well, what's so special about that nation? I mean, they're kind of weird. You study the forefathers and they do crazy, stupid things. You're like, these aren't the guys that I would think I'll trust you, you know. But they're the forefathers of the faith because God has put them on display. Here's what happens to people when I make promises to them and their descendants. Watch. They're put on display. When they disobey God, God judges them. When they walk in the Lord and they're faithful to him, he continues to reveal greater promises to them. They're special because they're the one that he chose to reveal himself through. So we even see in the nation of Israel his dealings with the failures of men, his dealings based on his faithfulness, keeping promises to them. And again, it's open to whoever would want to come and be inside of that picture frame, if you'll let me use that example. But you know, God puts everybody on display. Think of this, when the nation of Israel was in Egypt, you know what the Lord says? I'm going to put Pharaoh on display. Well, I thought you were going to choose the nation of Israel to put on display. Yes. To show my promises and my grace and how I deal with the people based on my promises to them. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take Pharaoh and I'm going to raise him up as the Pharaoh, this man, and make him this mighty king. And because he's resisted me and he doesn't believe in me, I'm going to show you what happens to someone who doesn't glorify me in his life, who resists everything I do. And he brings the plagues upon Egypt, right? God does. And Pharaoh breaks and says, okay, Moses, you can go. And then he hardens his heart because he doesn't believe. And God says, see, watch. And he continues to pour the plagues out upon the nation until desperately, I think 10 plagues, they finally say, get out, and they leave. And then Pharaoh chases the Jews because of his unbelief. He's hardened. And the whole time God's saying, see, look, a man who resists me is still going to glorify me in my judgments. He doesn't get away with that. That's displayed. This is what happens to someone who doesn't believe God. Isn't that amazing? No, he does that to everybody. Everyone is on display. The nations that he used to judge Israel when they'd fall into sin, Assyria and Babylon, are clearly portrayed in Scripture as this is what happens to a nation that's used by God but doesn't walk with the Lord in faith. He judges them, puts them on display. You're on display. Your neighbors are on display. Boy, I bet they are, man. Everyone's on display based on this. How we respond to the revelation of God and how he deals with us accordingly, that's the display of every human being on earth. When we stand before God, That's what's displayed. The scriptures say everything is laid open before him to whom we have to do. So that however he deals with every man, Paul says it in Romans 3, let every man be a liar, let God be true and every man a liar, meaning God's purposes will stand. He even says, if you want to read it later in Romans 3, that if he made a promise to Israel and they disobey him and therefore are cursed, does that mean God's promise doesn't come true? No. His promise, right? That's the unilateral thing. At the end of the age, he will finish that work. But each individual has to respond in faith. That's the beautiful thing. He makes a promise to you and I. We're the body of Christ. Where are we going to spend eternity? With the Lord. Why? Because he loves you and he's your Savior. But if someone were sitting here this morning saying, I don't believe that. Well, guess what? You're individually called to believe in him by faith. There's no exclusion. It's just simply we are called individually. Always has been this way, to respond to God in faith. Well, because Israel is on display, and because the church, you and I, are on display as the way God deals with his people, we suffer. See, we are the body of Christ, the church. Meaning, when God reveals church to the world today, he does it through you and I, the church. But when Jesus was on the earth, what happened? He was rejected. He was mistreated, crucified, rejected, humiliated. And so Paul says, that's what's happening today. We are the body of Christ on earth, and so therefore we suffer as Christ in the earth. And if he suffered, and therefore because I'm associated with him as a child of God, the body of Christ on earth, if I'm suffering, then I know that when he comes back and is glorified, I'll be glorified together with him. It's a beautiful promise because we are Christ to this world. Praise the Lord for that. So we get all the spiritual blessings in Christ that were promised to him, but also we get the persecutions. I want to go back to my word picture. So your mom chose one of your little finger paintings and put it on the wall, and your evil brother is with you that day visiting your mom, and he sees it, and he goes, nice. It's not my picture. It's your picture. She always chose your pictures, right? A couple months later, your mom calls and says, hey, remember that picture of your finger painting that I put on the wall? Did you borrow it to show it off to your friends? No, Mom, why would I do that? Well, it's missing. It's missing? What do you mean? Did you clean it? No, it's not on the wall anymore. It's missing. But what happened was that evil brother was jealous at the fact that Mom had chosen your picture instead of his. So he stole the picture and took it home. Ripped your picture out of the frame. Nice frame. So he put one of his pictures, a better picture than yours, of course, in the frame and frames it at his house. There. Now, I'm in the picture frame. Meanwhile, he takes yours, folds it up, rolls it up, and starts a fire with it that night. There. Up in flames. Right? Now, what's he saying in that? That he hates you? No, no, no. It's really not about you. He might say it is. He might be jealous of you. It's not about you. It's that Mom chose your picture. It's a statement towards her. It would be an act of vengeance upon his mother. Terry shared it in worship today. Jesus, the one that stands in judgment, was the accused. Because you see, when God reveals himself, sinful man objects because they've got a problem with God. So when God makes a choice and blesses someone, sinful man has a problem with that. You shouldn't be chosen. There's nothing special about you. I'm better than you. And so all throughout history, the people of God have been persecuted in this world. And what it reveals is there's a conflict with God. Think about it. Way back in the garden, Cain and Abel, they bring their offerings to God. And God says, hey, Cain, Abel, I like it. Cain doesn't ask a question. He just gets upset. God tells him, hey, I'm calling you to me. He gets mad, kills his brother. Why? Because the one that God chose is persecuted. It continues on like that through the rest of God's dealings with man. Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was not to have a blessing with Isaac because they were bitter, because Isaac was treated with blessing in the family. Jacob and Esau. Jacob got the blessing. Esau said, I'm going to kill you for that. It's always been that way. Joseph and his dreams, even in the nation of Israel, the brothers were wicked. And because their youngest brother, Joseph, was loved more than them, they left him. They were going to kill him and then decided to leave him for dead. And then God exalted him, right, as the second to Pharaoh, a beautiful picture of Christ. In Egypt, the Jews were treated like slaves and the Lord delivered them because they were associated with him. And so therefore, they were persecuted. It's always been that way. It's that way today with you and I in the church. We suffer persecution. Not so much because of what people say, which is, oh, all your Christians are, you Christians are hypocrites. Matter of fact, Paul even says this, don't any of you suffer as an evildoer. Don't even let that happen. It will happen, by the way. If you do something foolish or you do something that would be evil, you become oppressive, you do something that's illegal, that sets you up to be displayed as someone that was dishonest, you steal from your neighbor, whatever, all those things, you'll be persecuted for that. So Paul goes, don't do that, because you're going to be persecuted as a Christian, period. But that's a good thing. You see, when you're persecuted as a Christian, it's because you're associated with Christ, and so the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, Peter says in his epistle. It's beautiful. We're not to avoid that. It's part of it, because we've associated with God. But the church is under attack today. Boy, is it ever under attack. Do you know that right now on the earth, there's over 200 million Christians in over 60 countries that are denied basic human rights because they're Christians? Now, we don't see that a whole lot. We're insulated from a lot of what goes on in the world. 200, not 1,000, million. 200 million Christians today on the earth. And I don't know how you come up with these statistics. How do you check that figure with all the situations in the world and inability to really know all the numbers? But that's what they guess. At least, they say, over 200 million people in the world today persecuted because they're Christians, denied human rights. Also, in recent years, and the number has been stable lately, there's over 170,000 Christians martyred every year. 170,000. Now, that's a conservative figure because they don't really know how do you come up with that. I went to, after Terry was talking about this through Revelation on Friday night, and I went home and I was reading Voice of the Martyrs, which is a great persecuted Christians website. And they brought this up. They go, there's no way to know how many Christians are being martyred every year because a lot of it is done in secret and in areas of the world where we wouldn't know. And the stories are covered up. But we would say at least 170,000 Christians in these recent years are martyred, killed for their faith in Christ every year. And some say it could be easily over 300,000 every year. That's today. Isn't that amazing? Today that's happening. Why? Why? Because we've associated with Christ. We've said, okay, Lord, we belong to you. We take his name on our lips, and with that comes persecution. It's just part of the deal. Matter of fact, I think that's a mistake the church makes today, is to try to avoid all persecution. Well, I don't need to be persecuted as a Christian, Chris, because I'm going to make it so that it's not offensive. Well, then you'll have to not use the name of Jesus. You can talk about the Great Spirit. You can talk about the Force. You can talk about Allah. You can talk about Buddha. You can talk about religious philosophy, New Age teachings, all of that. And for the most part in our society, well, that's wonderful. That's good for you. But you mention Jesus, and you get some interesting responses, huh? Why is that? Well, It's because we're associating with the one true living God who suffers persecution because of sinful man. And that's the way it's been, and that's the way it always will be. We don't want to avoid that persecution. That's one of the mistakes the church makes. Another one is to attempt to hold on to some kind of earthly blessing that we have here. The state church. We're going to initiate, say, it's going to be a Christian nation. Nope, God never called us to that. Matter of fact, he made earthly promises to the nation of Israel along with spiritual promises, but to the church, not very many earthly promises. He just said this, the gates of hell won't prevail against you. You're going to remain until I come. He didn't say, and I'm going to make a great nation of you, and I'm going to give you the United States or some island in the Pacific. He didn't say that. We weren't even supposed to think of it that way. It was the spiritual blessings that we received in Christ. And so the church is under attack today. Change your message, we're being told. Change your message. Your message is old-fashioned. We're going to make it illegal to quote some of the verses in this book because it's just not right anymore. It's politically incorrect. That attack on the church to change the message, do you realize you've been entrusted with the message? One of the things that's going on in the church today that's bothering me is this. Our message in some churches is becoming a political message. We want to reach out to people. We want to help those that are oppressed. Sure, praise the Lord. That's what God calls us to do as Christians. But our message is not a political message. We're not trying to establish some kind of Christian nation. It would never work, by the way. It would be vain to assume that that's what... It'd be lesser than what God's called us to do. What he's called us to do is to preach the gospel of Christ so that people can be saved in this world. And we make the mistake of avoiding the cross in our lives. We don't want any persecution. We hold on to our lives here and hoard our blessings. I don't want to lose anything. And then we make this big mistake. We don't walk in the fullness of the anointing and calling that we have in Christ. We've been given spiritual life in him. Salvation, and yet in light of that, so many Christians, right, are settling for that fleeting identity of the flesh, not really being serious about their walks with the Lord. And so the message often in Scripture to the church is, wake up, you are chosen to be the life of Christ to this world. God has placed you on display. Wake up. People need to see Jesus. Now let me just get a little personal with you this morning. You're on display. We, as the body of Christ, are on display, but I know you and I know me. We can hide in that we. You, Christian, you are on display. Maybe you don't like that. That's kind of unnerving. Well, don't look at me. Don't look at me because, you know, I never said I... Yes, you did. If you said yes to Jesus, then guess what? Jesus is displaying his life through you. You are on display. I beg you, Christian, know that. God wants to reveal himself through your life. Now, there are days when I fail miserably at that. And I repent. I say, Lord, I blew it. That was not you. That's part of the display, you see. We're saved not by what we do, but because of the grace of God in Christ. So praise the Lord for that. But I stand in that grace on display for people to see Jesus. And Lord, please help us. We want to display correctly the Lord that you are. So, that might have sounded like an introduction. It kind of was, but I don't have a whole lot left, so we're good. Because the idea is this, why are Israel and the church distinct? Well, it's best explained very quickly when we just recognize that there are earthly and spiritual promises to the nation of Israel. Now, they're made to the church as well, but they're future. So, God made earthly promises to Israel. See, creation has fallen. Since Adam and Eve, creation has fallen. But that is not the final design of God for our planet. God's design is to redeem the earth and establish it in perfection. So because he's made that promise way, way ahead of time, then that is the end result. So the idea of creation being fallen in this present state is not the final design. So when he made promises to Israel to come to him in faith and believe in him, he included this, and I will establish you in the earth. I'm going to set up your kingdom. I'm going to give you this land. See, those are earthly promises that he made to them. For instance, he gave them a land covenant. I mentioned it earlier, Genesis 13 and 17. Abraham looked these ways. This is your land now, an everlasting covenant. This land is yours. Let me ask you a question. If it's only spiritual, why the actual land? Doesn't that seem a little confusing? Go back in time and say, God, you know, you're just talking about salvation and getting forgiveness from sins and the future Christ. So can you not give them an actual land? Because it becomes a problem every generation, even in mine, Lord. Did you know that there's a Palestinian-Israeli conflict now, Lord, because of this land covenant that you're making? See, if it's not a real land and an earthly blessing that he promised to that nation, then why make it? It's an actual land. A great reason to kind of look back and go, Well, I want you to read a passage with me. And there's basically two chapters that we're going to turn to this morning. Sorry that it's taken me so long to open the Bible. Hebrews 11, way back towards the back of the New Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Now, he's describing how these men throughout history have responded to the Lord in faith to the promises of God. But look at verse 13. These all died in faith, having not received the promises. Now, just stop with me right real quick. The men of the Old Testament, Abraham, this is the land I'm giving you. Did he ever inherit the land? No. He didn't. He was a pilgrim in the land. Isaac didn't inherit the land. He lived in it. That's about it. Isaac had two kids, Jacob and Esau, big inheritance. One child, Jacob, was chosen to bring the Messiah. So now Jacob in the land, did he inherit the land? No. He had 12 kids. One of them was sold into slavery, and they all ended up going into Egypt and living the rest of their lives there. And that's where Israel grew into a nation, was in slavery in Egypt. The forefathers never even inherited that land that God promised them. So he says this, these all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Isn't that amazing? In verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, now listen, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now there's the mix. Earthly promises and spiritual promises. So these men all lived in faith to a future promise that God gave them. And God says, because of your faith, I'm crediting that to you as you are now righteous in my sight. And they look forward to receiving those spiritual promises and those physical promises, the earthly blessings. And they live their lives that way, saying, Lord, we seek your city that you make for us, not what we're seeing with our eyes. So it's an earthly promise with a spiritual promise that many times just trumps that, the idea of having the spiritual promises. But look here, at the end of the chapter, all these, in verse 39, and all these, he talked about all the prophets of the Old Testament, Moses and all of them, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, to simplify it, if you just want a verse that you can turn to and remember what I'm saying about the distinction, there it is. When the church came on the earth, we received the spiritual blessings. Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit, and we have God living inside of us. It's not a future promise of that maybe you'll be saved. When Jesus saves a person, it's a past tense act. I gave my life to Christ when I was 17, and guess what happened? I was sealed, the scriptures say, with the Holy Spirit of promise. I was given the guarantee of God's presence within my life, declared righteous in heaven. The party was thrown. I'm his. You and I belong to the Lord in Christ. It's a done deal. So the church is made perfect in Christ in all the spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. So I come to Christ, and I'm now the chosen of God because I'm in Christ. I love it. And I have all those spiritual blessings. But he says, but Israel didn't get that yet. The church got it. Interesting. Distinctly different. You see, God made physical promises, earthly promises to Israel. He made spiritual promises to Israel. But there's this mystery in the Old Testament. Every time it talks about the consummation of the age, there's this comma. Jesus came into the synagogue. His first public appearance really there where he grew up in Nazareth. He opened the scroll of Isaiah, read out of Isaiah 61, and said, I'm proclaiming, you know, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And there's a comma there, and he just rolled it up and said, that's fulfilled in your presence. After the comma says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Yeah, it's just a mystery. Because Jesus came and did proclaim salvation, did give sight to the blind, but he didn't come with vengeance. We were reading in Isaiah 59 this last week, studying it, that he came and worked salvation for himself, the scripture says, when he saw that there was no savior for man. He put on the breastplate of righteousness. He put on the helmet of salvation and then was clothed with vengeance. Well, wait, it's a mystery in the Old Testament. He did come and give salvation, but he didn't come and bring vengeance. He even said this, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. There's this huge mystery in the Old Testament. God deals with the nation of Israel. When they reject their Messiah, their house is left to them desolate, and the Messiah is sitting at the right hand of the Father. When he returns, he comes as a judge in vengeance upon his enemies, setting up his kingdom. Now, so the Old Testament saints would just scratch their head and say, we just don't get it. Isaiah 53, a suffering servant. He's wounded for our transgressions, cut off from the land of the living. How is that going to happen to the Messiah? They didn't understand that the Messiah would come once for the salvation of mankind and then return again as the king in victory. That great mystery is revealed to us because we are in Christ and we see that. So there's the distinction. The church receives all the spiritual blessings in Christ that Israel could not obtain. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. If you don't know where that is right away, I want to just read it, so write it down. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through 33 says this. What shall we say then in verse 30? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You see, they were given the knowledge of God, but when God showed up, they rejected God because they weren't living in faith. So the plan was to take Israel and set Israel aside, listen, and reveal himself through those who came to him in faith, made up of anyone, Jew or Gentile, that would come by faith in the church. Does that make sense? Okay, you're in Romans 9. Turn over to Romans 11. He talks about this. In verse 11, I say then, concerning the nation of Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Isn't that an interesting way of looking at it? Now, if their fall is riches from the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, that's the gospel that went out to everyone in Christ, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Speaking of a future design for Israel, look at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. This is a mystery he's bringing up. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In what he's talking about the church. Israel was set aside so that the gospel would go out to the whole world, including Israel. Because Israel didn't do their job. They rejected the Messiah. And so now the church is born, and when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And he quotes the verse. Isn't that beautiful? You see, there's a distinct work that God's doing in the earth right now in the body of Christ, the church, but there comes a day when that work, that picture that's on display, is just that. One of the pictures on display, and then he begins to deal with the nation of Israel again at the end of the age, and that is on display as his work in the earth, fulfilling all the earthly promises. You see, the church receives all the spiritual blessings that Israel sought for and had to wait for the Messiah to come. But the church has to wait for Israel to receive all of the earthly blessings. Isn't it promised to us that when he comes, we will be with him? Isn't it promised to us that we receive all those blessings at the second coming in Christ? Paul says we rule and reign with him. We're going to judge angels. All these things are the church, but not today. We don't pursue that today. We wait for the Lord, and when he returns, he finishes the work with Israel, and we all partake of the earthly blessings and the spiritual blessings together. So to sum up, here it is. Israel was made a promise that they never received. We've now received the spiritual promise in Christ. But the day will come when God will finish the work and bring all the earthly promises to completion, of which Israel and the church partake together. Does that make sense? And by the way, that's to the whole world. His promise is to renew the entire earth. So, one last verse. You guys are being so kind. We're done. But I want to read you a verse out of the first chapter in Acts. As Jesus was ascending to heaven, he said this. And again, this broad brush stroke. And in the next couple of weeks, we'll get into some details that you'll need to know this in order to understand properly this distinction between the church and Israel. It's a key theme in the Bible. In verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, it says this, and being assembled together, now Jesus has risen from the dead and is getting ready to ascend into heaven. He's appearing to the disciples, and he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John the Baptist truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now look at verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What are they talking about there? The earthly promises. Lord, so you're going to give us the power of the Holy Spirit? Is it then that the kingdom's established? Meaning the promises that God made that were earthly, glorified earth. And his response, I love this, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Isn't that a great response? Lord, is it going to happen now? That's not even your concern. You just do what I'm telling you to do. You see, the church's mission is to be empowered by his Spirit as a witness of Christ to the world. That's what we do today. Well, Chris, how long is that great comma, you say, of the Old Testament, that great divide, this mystery of the church, how long before that's all done? I have no idea. I have no idea. Nobody does. It's not May 21st because someone guessed it was, so we know that's not it. When does God finish that work and begin to focus on Israel again? I don't know. It's a great mystery that we're supposed to believe, even though we might not fully understand it. But know this, the end game is not the mystery of the church in the earth. The end game is God setting up his kingdom on the earth. Jesus not being hidden within the body of Christ with the gospel going out, but revealed in glory upon the earth. And the church and Israel revisited, glorified. Israel is revisited, judged, purged, cleansed, saved. And the church is glorified. And we are on the earth with the Lord together because God promised. Now, I know that was kind of long. A lot of information. Hebrews 11, Romans 11, great passages to study and understand that God's intention is to finish his promises. Which means this, he's promised you some things that he's going to be faithful to finish. And the big promise to you and I is he said this, I'm keeping you right here. Listen up, Christian. I'm keeping you right here and no one can take you. You're mine. But Lord, what if I fail you? You're mine. Yeah, but Lord, I've had some pretty, I think maybe you're judging me. It's because I love you, because you're mine. You see, he's going to keep his promise. Let's stand. Well, Lord, thank you that you've given us this record, that you've entrusted this message to men that wrote it down. Lord, so that we could know that the words that came from your mouth are faithful and true. Jesus, you are the Word of God spoken. Lord, even if no one would have ever written down a word you said, you would have been faithful to keep every word that came from your mouth and does come from your mouth.